This is God's word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, it's probably not news to a lot of you that the sexualization of American culture has been going on for a long time. I was reading a commentary by David Pryor, who saw some graffiti in Berkeley, California in the 1960s. Now, that was before I was born, that said, sex makes free. And, you know, of course, the baby boomer generation was known for this kind of free love mentality, Woodstock and all that. And my generation, Generation X, was supposedly, we were like the latchkey kids of that generation. We were sort of disenchanted with all of that. But I don't think we were any more moral as a generation. I don't really think there was a whole lot of difference. Millennials, Generation Z, have kind of taken things a step further. The whole idea of hookup culture separates love and intimacy from one another. Almost completely. There's a clip from a movie called Friends with Benefits. I am not recommending this movie. I talk about movies, you know, quite frequently, and most of them, I think it's a good movie. I'm not recommending this movie. I didn't see it, but I did see a clip that I just thought was telling. So there's two characters that are talking, and they wish that they could have a physical relationship without any of the emotional drama. That's kind of the idea. It should be just like playing tennis. You know, that's kind of what they're hoping for. No attachment, just pure recreation. And it occurred to me, that's what our culture is selling. That's what is supposedly a good thing. You can enjoy the pleasures of the body just like a good burger. And it's interesting to me because that's exactly what the Greek and Roman culture of Paul's day believed. And there, you know, because there was a saying in Corinth, all things are lawful for me. In other words, you know, do your own thing. Do what you want. And Paul used this phrase, but more than likely, he used this phrase in a very narrow context when it came to eating meat offered to idols. But it was much more common amongst just the culture at large in Corinth. And the Stoic attitude toward the body was that it was the prison house of the soul. And there was one Stoic named Epictetus who said, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. So that was the idea. It's like the body is weighing the true me down. And it's Gnostic dualism. So it's this idea that the body is evil, the spirit is good. And it leads in one of two directions, or both. Either asceticism, where you beat your body, or libertinism, where you just indulge it, because it doesn't matter. Either way, it's because the body is evil. Both of those things were happening in ancient Corinth. I would venture to say that the indulgence was a lot more common than the other. You know, it's people enjoy indulging a lot more than they do beating. So it was thought that to be promiscuous was just like eating. You know, it's no big deal. It doesn't affect the real you, the real you inside, the soul. So Paul had an answer for this idea. I had a couple of them, actually. He said, all things are lawful. So he answered this phrase, all things are lawful in relation to things indifferent, adiaphora, with the phrase, not all things are helpful. It's like, okay, let's just take your argument. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. So in other words, food is not innately sinful. I think we can all agree on that. Alcohol is not innately sinful. But an excessive amount of either or both is certainly not helpful. In fact, it's hurtful and it is sinful. Gluttony and drunkenness are both sinful overindulgence, overuse of things that in and of themselves are not sinful. And this is an area I think where modern Christianity needs to be careful. You know, we understand about avoiding sin. You know, we get that. But in things that are quote-unquote neutral, we need to practice discernment, self-control, moderation. And, you know, I don't think we're real good at that in the church. Think about it. What is the reputation of pastors in general? Right? They're fat. They eat too much because they eat out all the time. I mean, that's right. That's why you're laughing, because that's, you know, that's the stereotype of pastors. And, you know, okay, that's my vocation. Happy about that. But there's something probably that's not right there, you know, if that's the stereotype. There's always a little bit of truth there. But all of this is rooted in our understanding of rights. See, we live in a society that's obsessed with rights. You know, we've got a right to be happy. We have a right to a certain number of possessions, you know, a house, free health care, a job, freedom from sickness and safety, things that might hurt us. You know, the list could go on and on. But Christians, as people who have received a gift, in fact, we've received the greatest gift imaginable, right? Payment, atonement for our sin, forgiveness, eternal life. These are all gifts, not rights. So we don't operate by rights. That should be sort of out of our categories. Martin Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You see how he balanced those things? In other words, we have incredible freedom. We also have incredible responsibility. As David Pryor put it, once we have been liberated from the need to receive, let alone to assert our rights, you know, when we're liberated from even this notion that we have rights as believers, I'm not talking about as Americans. I understand that we have a Bill of Rights. We have rights as citizens of this country. But as Christians, that's not the category that we operate in. So Pryor said, once we've been liberated from the need to receive, let alone to assert our rights, we can then see clearly the habits and the things which tend to enslave us. Because really, isn't it the things that we are freest to do that we end up getting enslaved by? I can do that. And as soon as we see this thing, this freedom as a right, that's when it can dominate us. 2 Peter 2:19 says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And Pryor went on to say that for Paul, the genuinely free man has nothing to prove, no rights to demand. That's freedom. Now, this was Paul's first argument against this. It was like a tidal wave of sexual immorality in Corinth, and it was splashing over into the church. So this saying there, that food is meant for the body and the body for food. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. We used to say in the old King James, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. It's just, I don't know. It seems to have a little more punch to it, don't you think? So anyway, this was like another Corinthianism. And Paul didn't deny it, but he answered it. Oh, and guess what? God will destroy both of them, if you're so into that. So he wanted the Corinthian Christians to have a higher view of the body than Gnostic dualism could give them. And so he said, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Well, you know, so what he's saying here is God did not design the body for promiscuity. Well, how do we know that? Well, I grew up in the 80s, and so, you know, the spread of AIDS, the spread of a plethora of sexually transmitted diseases and infections, that pretty much showed us that not a good thing to just have free and uninhibited sex with anybody. Doesn't work out too well. And have you ever noticed that we don't talk about sexually transmitted diseases anymore? It's kind of like it's just disappeared. So you might think that, maybe they're not around anymore. Maybe, you know, we've sort of gotten past that. No. So the World Health Organization estimated in 2018 that at least 20% of the population had an STD at any given time. 20% of the population of the world. That's like 2 billion people. That's a little bit of a problem, wouldn't you say? The cost of those infections just that year, $16 billion. So the body is not made for sexual immorality. God didn't design us to do that, to live that way. Jesus made the same point in Mark 7. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside, in other words, food that you eat, cannot defile him because it enters into his it enters not into his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. We won't go into that part. Okay. What comes out of a person from, you know, what he says is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Think about it. In that list, like three of those items specifically related to sexuality. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Paulin points out that the major reason that sexual immorality is not adiaphora, it's not a thing indifferent. It's not like it doesn't matter. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So what Paul is saying is the body is eternal. Now, I understand that our bodies are going to die, right? The earthbound bodies that we live in right now are going to die one day. They're going to decay in the ground. But just as Jesus' body, which we celebrated last week, rose from the grave, and it was the same body, right? The disciples saw him after the resurrection. They recognized him. It was him. It was Jesus. Same guy. New body. But it was the same body. It was a renewed body. And so just as Jesus rose again, our bodies will rise again too. So will everybody. You know, those that are under eternal punishment, they're going to have new bodies. They're going to have eternal bodies too. And so bodies are eternal. Our eternal bodies will not be subject to the ravages of time like they are now, but they are the same bodies. Now, this is why Paul in Romans 14:17 said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's like, don't focus all your attention on the eating and drinking part. Now, I believe that there will be eating and drinking on the new earth. I'm rather fond of eating and drinking. Really enjoy it. And I'd like to think that there is going to, I remember this guy, Mo Leverett, who has written a lot of Christian music, and he talked about, he had a ministry in New Orleans, and I remember him doing a concert once, and he said, we're convinced that the new heavens and the new earth will cater from the city of New Orleans. So I believe we are going to eat and drink in the new heavens and the new earth, but that's not why we're there. You know, and I don't think we're going to need to eat and drink. We will be there to enjoy righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, you know, with the triune God. So if that's true, that we're going to spend eternity with these bodies, you know, once they're renewed, then why would we defile them with behavior that reflects the pollution of this world? Why would we do that? That's kind of what Paul's point is. He talked about this in Philippians 3, where he talked about people who had this mentality that you know, it didn't really matter what you did with your body. He said their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. See how he's saying this is the same body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So we can glorify God in our bodies, and we need to glorify God in our bodies. We're called to do this because our body is eternal. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing is that our body is the Lord's. So look at verse 15. So here he's rebuking the Corinthian Christians for conforming to their culture. And this, they were doing this a lot. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. It's like the strongest negative that he could possibly use. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So this is where Paul gets really down to the nitty-gritty. This is the heart of what intimacy is and why it's unique. why it is uniquely beautiful. It's a uniquely beautiful gift. And when it is corrupted, it is uniquely destructive. So he uses the same Greek word, one that means glued together. It's like the idea of two pieces of glass, surface tension. You try to get these two pieces of glass apart but when there's water between them. Virtually impossible. This is, you know, what he's talking about. And it's the same word that he uses to describe the Christian's oneness with Christ and a person's union with a prostitute. It's the same thing. And he quotes Genesis 2:24, which talks about the marriage union, about Adam and Eve. And the word used for cleaving in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word he uses here. Because, of course, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but the Greek translation uses this word. And so the phrase he uses, every sin which a man commits is outside of his body, that was another Corinthian slogan. And it conveyed this popular idea that I mentioned before, promiscuity. It doesn't affect you. It doesn't affect the real you. It's really just what's sort of outside. Demosthenes, a writer in the second century, was pretty brazen about it. He said, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage, but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately as opposed to illegitimately, and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property. Now, ladies, what do you think about that? That's really really elevates women, doesn't it? You know, it really makes you feel important and valued. I mean, that is the heritage of pagan Greek and Roman culture. It was the Christian gospel that elevated women, right? It's the Christian gospel. We get accused of enslaving women because we suffer. We force them to engage in this thing called marriage to one man. Oh my gosh, that's terrible. I mean, it was Christianity that said that women are made in God's image just as much as men, and that women deserve the respect that comes from sexual faithfulness of one person for life. What is more elevating than that? Would you rather be one of 15 or 20 in a harem? Or you want to actually have one person that you're with? Do the math. It's not even close. I remember Tim Keller preached a sermon a number of years ago that he called Love and Lust. Really, really helpful. I've shared it with a lot of people. But in it, he explained the difference between what he called consumer relationships and covenant relationships. When you look at a man paying for a prostitute, it's very obviously a consumer relationship, right? You're paying for this, this union. So that's consumer relationship in the very crassest sense. So that, you know, love is not involved at all. But what Keller explained was sex without a covenant commitment in marriage is still a consumer relationship. Why? Well, he said you're offering your body in the most intimate way. You're being the most vulnerable and intimate with your body, but you're not doing it with the rest of you, with your emotions and your will and your heart and all of these other things, because you haven't committed in a covenant relationship. And so you're holding that. You're giving part of your life, but not the rest of it. And with the rest of it, you're still marketing. You're still trying to put on the best face that you can. And yet you're opening up this one part. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you open up one part, not all the rest? And that's why, by the data, sexually active couples break up a lot more than those that are not. A covenant relationship offers the commitment of emotion and will and heart, all the other things, before the offering of the body. And so they all come together. That's why, I know this idea has almost vanished from our culture. You know, the point, even when we were doing youth ministry back in 1994, 95, there was a young man who was, you know, 16, 17, 18. He's like, there's nobody who's a virgin when they get married. That doesn't happen. This was in 1994. And my wife was like, yeah, there are. There are some. But that's why virginity is the most wonderful gift that a couple can give to each other in marriage, because it is full intimacy. That's the picture that the Bible presents. And our culture's kind of like past that. And it's a tragedy. So Paul says a believer's body belongs to Christ. We are his body. That's why sexual immorality is fundamentally incompatible with Christian faith. We cannot be one with Christ and united in a sinful union. Doesn't go together. So this leads Paul to the statements caused a lot of controversy over the centuries. What does he mean when he says that every sin is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his body? Well, let me tell you first what he's not saying. He's not saying that sexual immorality is objectively more serious than every other kind of sin, that it is somehow the unpardonable sin, cannot be recovered from. That would, of course, deny the gospel. Every sexual sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But he is saying something about the nature of sexual intimacy itself. So every other sin, even really serious ones, murder, drug abuse, violence, embezzlement, all kinds of stuff like that, that is one human being violating or hurting another human being, right? But you're doing this to somebody else. That is outside the body. But sexual immorality is something that you do to your own body. In other words, you are becoming one with another person in sexual union, and if that happens outside biblical marriage, then you are doing violence as much to yourself as you are to the other person. You are crossing a boundary and uniting your soul and your emotions as much as your bodies, because you cannot separate us. We are a multifaceted being, right? We are mental, spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical. Horst Seebass said there is no purely sexual sin. You cannot separate that off from everything else. Crosses all these other areas because we're not just physical people. Now, I think the biggest challenge here is that sexual sin, just as it is uniquely dangerous and it's uniquely destructive, it is uniquely tempting. Right? How do we know that? I mean, just look around at the culture. That's why our culture knows that. That's why virtually every product is advertised through some form of sensuality. Just, you sit down and watch a half hour of commercials. Just sort of keep tabs on how many really involve some kind of sensuality. Every form of media does its absolute darndest to portray marriage as dry and boring and a dead end for pleasure. Do you not see this? You know, I hear this in terms of the articles that are written out there. Don't believe it for a minute. Because the data is crystal clear. If you actually look up the studies done on those that are married versus those that are not married in terms of physical pleasure, it is not even close. Married people have the most enjoyable physical relationships. Look it up. I am telling you. It's true. And why is everything that we hear completely contrary to that? Because the culture is at war with what Paul is telling us here. And they are lying to you. Day after day, commercial after commercial, movie after movie, sexual promiscuity, we know, leads to emptiness, it leads to disease, it leads to broken relationships that not only destroy the people that engage in it, but they destroy their children. We know this. We have centuries and centuries of evidence of this. The culture is lying to you because biblical marriages are what the enemy needs to destroy in order to accomplish his goal. And biblical marriages are the key building block for the kingdom of God. And so I'm begging you, listen to what Paul says in verse 18. Run, he says, run from sexual immorality as fast and far as you can. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that we can glorify God in our bodies because our body is a temple. Paul said, had said in chapter 5 that we as a church corporately are the temple of the living God, right? Remember, we talked about that. And here, he makes the same point about us as individual believers. He says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, many scholars believe that when Paul uses the term price, he has in mind the price paid to a prostitute in return for her services. And so, when you add to that the fact that most of this was happening in a religious context. These were shrine prostitutes. And so the price would involve the worship of the deity, probably Aphrodite or some similar Greek god or goddess. And so you have idolatry as well as immorality. Most pagan worship involved, kind of brought those two together. But here's kind of the heart of what he's saying. He's saying, okay, Christian believer, how can you pay a price for physical and soul oneness with another human being and violate your vows to Jesus Christ, the one who paid a price of his life for you? How can you do that? Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. And Paul's going to make that point in chapter 7 for married people, specifically saying, hey, your body belongs to each other physically. In an ultimate sense, your body belongs to God because he paid a ransom to rescue you from your slavery to sin, which you lived before you came to know him. And so that's what that means. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I think one implication of this is he's saying, don't quote that verse in relation to how much coffee you drink or the number of calories you consume if you're going to ignore it when it comes to sex outside of biblical marriage, because you're kind of making a mockery of it. He says, we belong to God. Paul said in Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And we understand the positive part of that, that we belong to God. We are in his family. We're not just servants. We are sons and daughters. And he will never forsake us. He'll never reject us. The other part of that, the implication of that, is what does it look like to live as a son or daughter? Live for the one who bought you back. I think the bottom line of this passage is summed up in what Paul said in Romans 12:2. When he said, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, he goes on to say, what is good and acceptable and perfect? That's what God wants for you. It's what's in here. You know, we talk about the whole idea of, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? Well, you might not know what college he wants you to go to, or what job he wants you to have, or what person he wants you to marry, or whatever. But we have his will right here. And that's quite a bit to go on. But the fact that our bodies are eternal tells us that God cares about this world, doesn't it? He cares about bodies and what we do with them. He cares about the earth. And we live on this earth, and we're going just like, you know, we're gonna live in these bodies eternally. We're gonna live on this earth eternally. It's going to be a renewed earth. That's why we care about the earth. Craig Blomberg said, I think it's so well. He said, Paul's theology of sexuality is profoundly humanizing. It treats people with the care and dignity that creatures made in God's image deserve. Because sex reflects the most intimate of interpersonal relations among humans, it should be reserved for the most permanent of interpersonal commitments. So here's my, you know, what I'm begging you to do, and not to do, I guess, is don't let the culture shape your values, destroy your bodies, and scar your souls. Because that's what happens when you buy into what they're selling. Because the joy of a godly, fulfilling marriage is worth the wait. On the flip side, the peace of singleness in devotion to God. Paul himself is one who was really argued for singleness because he said, hey, think about all that I can do that married people can't do. That he made it clear that was his preference. That wasn't God's will for everybody. But the peace of singleness in devotion to God, apart from what our society tells you, you have to be a whole person. That's the other thing the culture is selling. You've got to have sex to be a whole person. Straight from the pit of hell, smells like smoke. Couldn't be more of a lie. So the peace of singleness and devotion to God, apart from what our society tells you have to have to be a whole person, that is worth it. It's worth the self-denial. It's worth being made fun of or ostracized or cut off from some friends because they don't want to be around somebody like that. It's worth it. You are worth it. Ultimately, God's glory is worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that these words, which are, they were shocking, I think, for the church in Corinth in the first century, and there's a certain level of shock for us too, because our culture really is very much at a similar place that Paul's culture was. And it's easy to just sort of float along. But Lord, help us not to do that. And we understand the gospel, that there is no sin that you cannot forgive. What Jesus did for us cannot be limited by anything that we have done. That's the good news. But Lord, help us to be radical in standing for what your word tells us, when the fact that our culture is so far down the other direction, that simply stating the truth makes us viewed as radicals. Please, Lord, help us. Help us to stand in a time and a season and a culture that is running so far and so fast the other way. Lord, give us strength. We can't do this on our own. We need your word. We need the sacrament. We need the strength that you give us, the grace that you give us. Please, Lord, help us. And help us to stand together as a body and to prize the beauty of what you've made, and to honor godly living. Help us to do that, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.